Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. Let me just review a little bit as to where we've been, get ourselves in full swing in terms of a logical argument of where we are. Stephen Charnock has laid out main arguments for the existence of God, and he started with the argument from universal consent, that every tribe in the history of humanity has been religious in one way or another. So they've had idols and idolatry, yes, but the underlying principle is there that every tribe has recognized that there's a supreme being that deserves to be worshipped, an argument for the existence of God, the supreme being. And so it is foolish to deny what all men consent to. That's number one. Number two, that it is folly or foolish to deny what all creation manifests. And that was his main one, where he had four main parts. That created things in their production, in their harmony and order, in their ends and purposes, and in their preservation. All evidence the existence of God. This is finishing, right here on the top of the board, is finishing the third main argument he has. He says, well, you don't even need to go out and look outside yourself. Just look at yourself for the existence of God. That we have evidence, looking in the mirror at ourselves, we have evidence for the existence of God. And we have pondered the human body, various parts of the human body and how it functions as systems. We've pondered the soul of man. For Charnock, he's focused primarily on the mind of man. That in our spirit or soul, the heart of man, we have mind, will, affections, conscience. He was focusing primarily on the mind of man, how it evidences the existence of God. That God is the supreme mind, and he created us in his image to have a mind that thinks and analyzes and plans and contemplates. So the human body, the human mind or soul, and the human conscience, number three in this section, that it is foolish to deny what the human conscience evidences. And the human conscience is that faculty, again, that accuses us of wrongdoing or defends us when we do right. And it's evidence of two things, that God exists as judge who either rewards, number one, or he punishes, number two. God's a rewarder and God's a punisher. And one of the main things there to remember is that in our conscience, we feel guilt for things that not even other human beings know about. That we have a sense that we ought to be punished, we've done wrong, and we fear punishment for even things that no other human being knows about. If we only feared human beings, then we would only have fear when other human beings knew about it or could know about it. But when we have things that we have done that no one else knows about, and we have guilt over it, and we know no other human beings ever going to find out about it, it's evidence for the existence of God. So those are the first three, the human body, the human soul or mind, and the human conscience. And this is number four in this section. Fourth. The evidence of God results from the vastness of man's desires and the real dissatisfaction he has in everything below himself. Read it again. The evidence of God results from the vastness of man's desires and the real dissatisfaction he has in everything below himself. This is the argument from human desire. The argument from human desire. And it is a classical argument within apologetics. You think of John Piper's ministry. What did he title it? Desiring God. Desiring God. And that's what Charnock's going to get into here, with the vastness of it. The vastness of man's desires. And yet the dissatisfaction we have in everything below ourselves. You can take a trip and you can be thrilled and excited and happy in the moment, and then what happens when you get home? You're back into the regular routine and work, and guess what? You're longing for another trip because it fully didn't satisfy. And that's the way we are with earthly, worldly things. Initially, the new car, oh, wow. So exciting. And then what happens over time? It's not as exciting. Doesn't really fulfill, does it? And this is where people constantly are going to the next new thing, the next new thrill, to keep that temporary passing pleasure going, but it always fades with earthly things. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33, 8. Psalm 33, 8. Hear now the words of God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We were created ultimately for a certain end or purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. What is the chief end of man? Answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's one way that of stating it, is that we all, even the grass and the stars and the planets and the animals and every created thing, is created to glorify God, truly to be in awe of God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. What Piper stresses, for those that have read his book, Desiring God, and he says it was more of an epiphany moment for him in his Christian life, when he realized that worship of God and to be in awe of Him is meant to bring us joy. And not to feel guilty for that. We desire joy, we desire happiness. And one can come under a false notion that you're being selfish by seeking your own joy at any time. And what the Epiphany was saying, it can be selfish depending on the circumstances, but when I'm seeking my ultimate joy in God, putting Him first, that actually is what glorifies Him. It says He's the greatest being. He is the one who one should stand in awe of. And for me to have joy at that moment, spontaneous joy, actually says that He has the greatest value. So it glorifies Him. And it's the same for me. One of the most beautiful places I've been is Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And you immediately are in awe and joy. I am staring at the mountains on a beautiful sunny day. And it glorifies God when the joy is there for He who created it. Look at John 4:14. Look at a couple verses in John. You remember this section with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. I'll read verse 13 with it. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the well that they were at, "whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." When you think of the vastness of man's desires, one way of describing it is to say the vastness of what we hunger and thirst for. And we hunger and thirst for all sorts of things. But we want real satisfaction that's permanent, and full, and complete, where we would never thirst again. Look at John 6:35. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That there, with the vastness of our desires, the vastness of what we hunger and thirst for, that there is a hunger and a thirst for permanent satisfaction that can only be found in coming to Christ. True faith in Him and Him alone. There's different ways of describing it. You know, you could go back to the Garden of Eden, and we know that Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in the garden to cultivate and keep it. We are told anthropomorphically that God walked in the garden with them. He talked with them. He had a relationship with them. They were created to have a relationship with God, to desire a relationship with God. And it's something we hunger and thirst for. Stephen Charnock said this, is that human beings have a boundless appetite after some supreme good, unquote. It's interesting to me how he worded that, because you and I, we know that we're finite creatures with limits. But the adjective he uses is boundless. Human beings have a, quote, a boundless appetite after some supreme good. You see how he puts appetite in here? A hunger, a thirst. Right? After some supreme good. We seek some type of, quote, what he, in his words, fully satisfying good. A fully satisfying good. Now, I want you to see, and this is something I've been pondering with Colossians 3:1-4. We're to seek things above, right? We've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. We're to seek things above. I do believe a synonym for seek, another word you could use, is desire. We are being told in Colossians 3:1 to desire things above. And I mentioned, goes into Colossians 3:2, to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. So 100% on things above with a mindset there, none on the earth. And on the earth, verse 5, is dealing with sins. The fornication, the uncleanness, the evil desire, and covetousness. But we seek what our minds are set upon, I said. In other words, we desire what our minds are set upon. We seek or desire some type of fully satisfying good. And in Colossians 3:1-4, Christ is mentioned 5 times in 4 verses. Christ is a fully satisfying good. And as Christians, we found it. We seek it. We desire it. To the extent of that great hope, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we're going to see Him face to face one day. Let's look up some of these verses from Psalms. Psalm 16, 11. Psalm 16, 11, a verse very familiar to you. You will show me the path of life in your, capital your, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. A fully satisfying good. It's not temporary or passing. Fullness of joy, complete joy. That never ends. And it's something then we desire to be fully satisfied, to have complete joy. I turn over to Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Combine them together. What are we panting and desiring after? To appear before God, the fully satisfying good, because in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forever. So what am I desiring and longing after and hungering for and thirsting for is that, which is where? In God's presence. Turn over to Psalm 63:1. Psalm 63:1, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. And this is where I seek is closely connected, see, with hungering, thirsting, desiring. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Nothing here is satisfying this hunger and thirst I have. It is a dry and weary land. I don't care how many cars there are, how many buildings, how many restaurants, how many hotels, how many vacation spots, how many nice beaches. Nothing here is fully satisfying. It's a dry and weary land. But keep in your mind always, I think, seek with longing, hungering, and thirsting. Psalm 73, let's look at that one. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but You, capital U, but God? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You, God. Desire. There is none upon earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, Piper has talked about it before too, but if that's not the central desire of heaven for you, then you're missing out on the whole thing. You missed the mark. If all you're thrilled with is the streets of gold and all of the other shining things talked about, but if the central thing is being in God's presence, that ought to be what we desire above all. On this note here, that there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. Does He desire a nice dinner and a good breakfast? I think He does. But I think what He's stressing is go to Matthew 6, verse 33. You know, and it's in this section in the Sermon on the Mount about worrying. And we're not to worry about food and clothing. God takes care of the birds and the lilies of the field, and we are worth much more than they, so God will take care of us. What's interesting is look at verse 30. I'll read 31 through 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" These are things we desire and have an appetite for. Eating, drinking, clothing. "For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." There's the word, seek. They desire. And I think the synonym can be desire. All these things the Gentiles desire. They desire good food, good clothing. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first, desire first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." To say there's none other on earth than I desire but God. He has the supremacy. He's my supreme desire. We desire clothing and food and all that, yeah. But he's saying seek first, have first priority, number one, the highest desire, your greatest, strongest desire, being God and His righteousness. The soul of man finds an imperfection in everything here, Charnock says. This is a quote of his. The soul of man finds an imperfection in everything here. Everything on the earth. It is a dry and weary land. Dry and weary land. Psalm 63:1. But I put Hebrews 11:25. You know that section with Moses. Hebrews 11:25, where Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. Everything that is earthly is a passing pleasure. Did you enjoy your breakfast this morning? It was only for a moment. Same with dinner. The soul of man finds an imperfection in everything here. You could have that quote at a wedding. And this is where you could go to the Laodicean church. My point in all, you could go to the Laodicean church and say, God wants our love to be hot for Him. Not cold, not lukewarm. But everything earthly, we must not love with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Why? Because that would be idolatry. And that's why that coincides very closely to saying, what is it you desire most? What is it you love most? We ought to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, Matthew 22:37, with the hottest love. Continuously. Strongest desire. And that is what brings us joy. But the soul of man finds an imperfection in everything here. If you think you're going to find it in your wife or your husband, it won't take you very long to find out they're not perfect. Right? It's true. If we think any earthly thing is a fully satisfying good, then you've turned it into an idol. Because only God is a fully satisfying good. This is my kind of rewording of, he had a kind of a long paragraph on this one about the body and the soul. But I just summarized it this way. The earth may provide happiness for man's body, but not his soul. So we're two parts again, right? Genesis 2:7. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body, and breathed into him the breath of life. We have a soul, sometimes called spirit. the earth may provide happiness for man's body. Lying down on a pillow, food, but not his soul. But even there, it's temporary for man's body. Other creatures obtain their ultimate desires. Psalm 104:28 says they're filled with good. Filled with good. From God's hand as He provides them food. As He provides all the animals food. That's what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of that section on worry in Matthew 6. God feeds the birds of the air. They're filled with good. Now, animals, though, remember, animals are just have a physical body. That's why when he talked about human beings, Charnock says there's a little bit where a human being is like the angels, we have a spirit. And a human being is like an animal, we have a body. Kind of the combo of both, but in the image of God. That's what Charnock says. But the animals, that's where he's saying the animals can be filled with good in the sense that there's some happiness for their body. That's what he's getting at. But we're created in the image of God, two parts, body and soul. And we have these longing desires for a fully satisfying good, a supreme good. He says this, quote, "Nothing in man is in vain. He has objects for his affections, as well as affections for objects." You know, I put Acts 14:17 on that one. You can also put 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Look at Acts 14:17. "Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Food and gladness, that we have a natural appetite for food. And when that is satisfied, we're filled with gladness. So we have a hunger for food. There's objects, food, for our affections, our hunger. God created us that way. Go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." What are these doctrines of demons? "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." I remember once listening to a Bible study by Piper on this one, and he says, two main natural appetites that God gave us, a natural appetite for sex and a natural appetite for food. A natural desire for sex and a natural desire for food. And the doctrines of demons were like trying to say, no, these are bad. Abstain completely. And the point is they're sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God says the proper place and the proper amount. God has objects for our affections and affections for objects. He gives us natural appetite, desire for sex, and we're created male and female. Objects for the natural appetite. And God gives us food. I've read that there's over 30,000 edible plant parts in the world. Not that I desire all of them after I've tasted a few. We all have different taste buds, right? We have natural appetites and desires for certain foods. I don't like fish paste, but some desire fish paste. It's this statement that shows that there's evidence for the existence of God. If you have an affection and a desire for what is a fully satisfying good, and nothing on earth does it. And for every affection, there's an object. The object must be God then. Because it's like a boundless appetite, and therefore must be an infinite being. The only one that could satisfy it. Here's his quote. Charnock says, "Since the soul can only rest in that which is infinite, there is something infinite for it to rest in." Say it again. Since the soul, the human soul, can only rest in that which is infinite, there is something infinite for it to rest in. And this is God. And this is Augustine in his prayer. Quote, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, in God." That there is a certain hunger and a certain appetite that cannot get quenched and satisfied and rested. Nothing on earth puts it to rest. You know, the old country song says they're looking for love in all the wrong places. People are running around looking for a fully satisfying good. We find songs on the radio. I was just listening to one today where they're singing, well, it was at Walmart, and they're singing about how supposedly the love of his life is this fully satisfying person. Well, they sing about that all the time, but it's not true, because you can be sure they broke apart or they're divorced in a few years. That's the way these Hollywood singers work, right? Because nothing fully satisfies. And nothing on earth does it. The soul of man finds an imperfection in everything here. No matter what they sing about and how they word it. C.S. Lewis, a couple things from him. In his Screwtape Letters, he has the demon proclaim about God that all pleasures come from the enemy. So from the demon's perspective, his enemy is God. Screwtape Letters is written from the perspective of the demon. So the enemy of the demon is God. And the demon proclaims about God that all real pleasures come from Him. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. That the demon is saying about his enemy, who is God. He's a hedonist at heart. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. There are things for humans to do all day long, sleeping, walking, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, and working. Everything has to be twisted before it is of any use to us. God is the one who created good things that we just read in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. He created our desire for sex and food. They're pleasurable. He created pleasure in their proper places and their proper amounts. But to be advantage to the demon, he has to twist them in some way or another. Warp them. Make them be enjoyed in the wrong place or the wrong amount. And C.S. Lewis made the note that the problem in our lives is not desire per se. And this is Piper, the Epiphany. That's why desiring God is our mission in life. Desiring the greatest joy that we can find in God, period. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Only by making things like drink and sex and ambition secondary things in their proper place and amount can they be rightly enjoyed to the glory of God. Only by placing God first, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek first, desire first. Only by placing God first and desiring Him first above all can we gain true joy that is deep and abiding and satisfying. I'll just say this. I'm 53 years old. Sometimes what happens is, and this is sad to me, and I say this more to the young people, there are many people my age who have tried everything. Tried everything. And they are worn out. Tried every sin and every pleasure and everything they can. Seeking fully satisfying pleasure, and they've never found it. And many of them have ruined their lives. Some that my wife and I know are dead right now. Don't waste your life. Trust God. Walk by faith. God said it, that settles it. Don't say, oh, I've got to try it to see whether if it will really satisfy or not. Every earthly thing will fail. Period. We're in a dry and weary land. We're created for God. And those who are born again, spiritually, you know it. This is where Piper would say too, in the midst of the greatest suffering, there's contentment. Because you know you have the fully satisfying good. And nothing can take it away from you. And death will be a doorway to heaven. And we evidence to our watching world the most when you're in a hospital bed what your attitude is. This is the great challenge for all of us. What witness for God will you be in a hospital bed or in the last few weeks of your life waiting to die? Saying the desire for God to say, I'm a step closer to seeing Him face to face. But this is the argument then. And it's the presentation that we give to our world that's lost, dying in sin, to say we understand you're seeking happiness, you're desiring a fully satisfying good, and what we present to you is Christ, the only person who will be fully satisfying. And you'll be able, when He is in the proper place of supreme desire, first place, that you'll be able to properly enjoy all the other things. The glory of God. Okay, so that ends the argument from human beings, from ourselves. Our bodies, our souls, meaning our mind, our conscience, and the argument from desires. Fourth, of the main arguments for the existence of God, universal consent of every tribe in the history of humanity, all created things, right, in their production, their harmony and order and their ends and their preservation, as well as us as human beings. But now, four, it is foolish to deny what is witnessed by extraordinary occurrences. And the key here is this. Extraordinary occurrences. And we're at the point, too, just to let you know, is this is the the fourth and final one that he has, and then we'll be getting into uses or applications. So we're getting toward the end of his full argument for the existence of God. But this is his fourth and final main argument for the existence of God before he goes into uses and applications. So you think of extraordinary occurrences. We're going to look here at extraordinary judgments and miracles, number two, and Lord willing, the next time we meet, prophecies, fulfillment of prophecy, extraordinary occurrences. I had more to write on the third one, so I didn't include it tonight. Number one here, in extraordinary judgments in the world, when a just revenge follows a person or nation's abominable crimes through strange providences, Scripture reminds us to have a reverential thoughts of God. And let me just say, you know, other religions, Hinduism, for example, with karma. I've come across other people too that are not Hindu that speak of karma, kind of in a more pagan way. But people realize that if you do bad, that there's consequences in this world, that what a man sows this, he will reap. With Hinduism, it's more in a rebirth of their reincarnation, of whether you go up or down in the caste system. But there's consequences in their mind of whether there's good or bad, but they have no basis actually to say there's good or evil in the world, because Hinduism says all is one. But there's this idea of extraordinary judgments, that people do have a sense in their mind that, boy, if somebody's a really bad person, they'll probably get their due someday. Some bad thing will happen in the world. And Scripture reminds us, when we observe it, to have reverential thoughts of God. Go to Psalm 9:16. Because we know God is over all things. He works all things under the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. Psalm 9:16, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditate on that, Selah. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. When you see judgment in the world, we're to have reverential thoughts of God. The only true and living God is a jealous God, constantly repeated in Scripture. Exodus 7:5, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. See, by great judgments, the end of verse 4, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them, they're going to know I'm jealous for my honor and my glory, and I want these idolaters to see it. Exodus 20, verse 5. End of the second commandment. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He's jealous for His honor and His glory, and He wants to be worshipped alone. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I put Romans 1:18-32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what does He do? He judges. The wrath of God is revealed. It's present, ongoing tense, perfect tense in the Greek. And it's revealed and seen when God gives them over to uncleanness, vile passions, and a depraved mind. Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. Why? He's a jealous God. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They thought they could find a fully satisfying good in some creaturely thing. Cars won't satisfy. Houses won't satisfy. That's why covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Coveting earthly things is idolatry, and God is a jealous God. So He will judge. God is distinguished from false gods by the judgments He sends, as men are by their names. Direct quote from Charnock. God is distinguished from false gods by the judgments which He sends, as men are by their names. And Charnock says, judgments upon notorious offenders have been evident in all ages. So he presents one from the Bible with Herod Agrippa in Acts 12:21-23. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God," small g, God, "and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him dead, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Right in the front of people, they saw it. Eyewitnesses of an extraordinary, meaning a supernatural occurrence. Something that's not ordinary. Here's an example from Roman history that Charnock gives. You know, in the America and Western Civ, we're getting into ancient Greece history. But here, this was the third king of Rome. The third king of Rome, a man named Tully Hostilius. Tully Hostilius. By legend, Rome was founded in 753 BC. Romulus and Remus, who were suckled by a she-wolf in their legend. But in their history, this is real history here, is this Tully Hostilius was the third king of Rome. He ruled 672 to 640 BC in Rome. He acknowledged no god but his sword. He was blunt about it, public about it. He had a sword, he was a man of war, and I acknowledge no god but my sword. Well, what happened in history is lightning consumed himself and his whole house. Charnock writes, if there were no god, there would be no sin. If no sin, there would be no punishment. Remember the human conscience. It can be seared. It's with a branding iron. It can make mistakes. It acts according to the highest standard of right and wrong it knows, but it does give evidence that God judges when it accuses us of wrongdoing. But there are extraordinary occurrences, and you see at times judgment that takes place. It's extraordinary. And God reveals His glory, as we saw in Psalm 9:16. A second extraordinary occurrence is miracles. Look at Psalm 72:18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Who only does wondrous things. Wonders is one of the terms for a miracle. Acts 2:22. There's three terms for a miracle. Powers, wonders, and signs. Powers, wonders, and signs. They show the almighty power of God. A miracle does, because only God can do it. We should respond with wonder, and it's a sign that points to who He is. And when Christ did the miracles, it pointed to him as the Messiah. As Peter's making note there in Acts 2:22. But Charnock says this, quote, "The course of nature is uniform." We talked about that. With the harmony and order of creation. Things are pretty uniform. The course of nature is uniform, and when it is put out of its course, it must depend upon some first cause above nature. Something that is above nature, where we're speaking supernatural. Supernatural. Think of the Virgin Mary becoming pregnant. Joseph knows where babies come from, so he's going to put her away secretly. He thinks she had to have fooled around during our engagement period and had sex with some man to become pregnant. Well, then the angel says, no, the Holy Spirit, it happened by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. Something above nature that God caused. Again, the backdrop, R.C. Sproul would say this, every miracle recorded in Scripture assumes the law of cause and effect. This is the idea with Nicodemus going to Jesus in the dark of night. We say, we know only God can do these things, these miracles. Only God can cause them to be. Charnock says, quote, "That which cannot be the result of a natural cause must be the result of something supernatural." For Jesus to cleanse the lepers, cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, and raise the dead. These are things only God can do. They're supernatural events that show the almighty power of God. Only God can cause them to be. It's an effect that took place, and there must be a cause of that. Why? Because things don't cause themselves. That's a contradiction. Something cannot be A and non-A at the same time, or in the same sense. The law of cause and effect is a derivative of the law of non-contradiction. So this is a quote as well from Charnock, the way he words it. "Is the miracles mentioned in Scripture wrought by our Savior are acknowledged by the heathen?" He means pagan historians. "By the Jews at this day," even in his day, in the 17th century, though his greatest enemies. And we know that even of the Jews, of the religious leaders who were his enemies at the time, they could not deny the existence of the miracles. Oh, he must do them by Beelzebub. Right? Matthew 12:24. They couldn't deny the existence of the miracles, the supernatural events. They tried to say it was of the devil, but Jesus says, "A kingdom divided by against itself cannot stand." Makes no sense to say that. The miracles attested that he was of God. John 3:2, Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, proved by God to you by miracles," meaning powers there. The first word should be powers, dunamis, the dynamite, the almighty power of God, "wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He's speaking to those who have not yet put faith in Christ. He's saying, you know these things took place. You saw them. All in Capernaum came to him. He healed everybody that came. You know it happened. Miracles are evidence for the existence of God. And we have the eyewitness accounts. Now you could go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. All those who are eyewitnesses, you can go to 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Everything they saw, they heard, they experienced. We have eyewitness accounts that are admissible in a court of law that these miracles took place. Now again, this is presented as an apologetic, as a defense of the Christian faith. But as R.C. Sproul would say, remember, all of these things are not just pointed at the unbeliever, but also for us to confirm our faith and strengthen our faith. I know Scripture is true. Why? Because of the miracles. These are things only God can do. They're supernatural events that show the almighty power of God. Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up then with accomplishments of prophecies as other extraordinary occurrences for the evidence for the existence of God the next time we meet.